The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, my name's Will. I'm one of the pastors here. We got a lot of new folks in the last few weeks. I've been in and out this summer, and some of you don't know me. Depending on who you talk to, that could be to your advantage. And so you won't know this about me. You'll know as we go this morning, I'm feeling a little different about today. I got some angst in me a little bit. And so it made me think of this passage in Corinthians, actually. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them, you know, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he says, listen, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think that's going to be how it goes this morning. So let's make that our prayer. God, we confess that we come here for all kinds of reasons that aren't about honoring and glorifying your name above all. We confess that we are addicted to an appearance of godliness, that we are concerned with what people think about us, that we like to sound and look good. Today, pray that you would rescue us from that, that it would all be laid aside, and that your fame, your glory, and your honor would be exalted among us in Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. If you're new with us, we are just at the front end of working our way through a little letter in the New Testament called Colossians. And this is a letter that Paul, who planted this church in Colossae, is now writing to them. And as we turn to that, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. As you turn there, let me ask you this question. If you've read the New Testament, have you ever noticed how these churches that Paul's writing to are just really messed up? I mean, messed up. Like crazy stuff happening. People are mingling pagan prostitute worship with Christian worship. People are ostracizing their brothers and sisters because of what they eat or don't eat. I mean, Corinthians, one dude just went Woody Allen and was sleeping with his stepmom and calling himself Christian. That is messed up stuff. Yet, in all of these letters, Paul begins with thanksgiving. He celebrates the church. Now, you have to ask your question, is he just faking it? Is this what you do in communication? Or is there something that he sees that perhaps we don't? All right, so let's pick up in Colossians 1, a letter to a messed up church. This is what Paul says. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All right. The reason Paul can give thanks and celebrate the church in Colossae is because he's focused on the gospel. He's not focused on other things. He's focused on the gospel, not the mess, because his hope for this church, his firm conviction is that the only way this church will deal with the issues that it's facing and become healthy, mature people and a group of people is the gospel. Now, I've said gospel like 17 times already this morning. We like the word gospel. We combine it with other words and we hyphenate it. So we have gospel community. We have gospel-centered life. We talk about applying the gospel. If you were here Friday night, Justin said gospelize. Dude, that's not even a word. We want there to be no mistake about our focus. Let me sort of bring this into our world to make sense of it. My wife and I go to a missional community on Thursday night. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. I don't know. You never know what you're going to get at a missional community. But here's what we're trying to aim at is the gospel. Our missional community is a mess. Not like happy Christian mess where it's fashionable to talk about how messed up you are. I mean real mess. I mean real hard, difficult thing in people's marriages, things they're wrestling with and to understand about God and relationships. It's messy. And the interesting thing is we don't know what to do with each other. Like, usually we just kind of listen while people unload their baggage. Sometimes just because you got to talk, otherwise it gets weird. Somebody will just offer up some piece of advice. But everybody knows that that's not going to change anything. Sometimes we focus on the gospel. And last week was one of those weeks. It began just as every group does. Someone was sharing a struggle they were having. In this case, a particular struggle they were believing or struggling to believe about God. And people began to persistently ask, how does the gospel apply to this? And it began to surface things in other people's lives. And we were asking, how does the gospel apply to that? It was great. One guy commented to me afterward. He said, man, I'm glad I came tonight. I wasn't going to come. Now, why was he glad that he came? Because nobody's circumstances were fixed. And if you just took at face value what everybody was saying, it's not happy. It's sad. It's painful. It's challenging. So why was he glad? I think he was glad because he left with a sense not that he needed to try harder, do better. And also a sense not that there was no hope for change, but he experienced the gospel. I left with a sense of excitement. I didn't want to go. I'll be honest with you. Thursdays are a long day for me. I was tired. I didn't want to go, but I left feeling energized. I left feeling a deep affection for the people in that group. Why? Because I could see the gospel at work. That's what Paul is celebrating in the Corinthian church. Now, the danger in our obnoxious use of gospel language is this. The danger is that we would talk about gospel and hear the word gospel so much that we confuse that we assume that we're actually living and believing and applying the gospel in our real life. It is so easy for the gospel to become a label, a way that we identify ourselves, but not a reality that defines us. Because if you want to talk about a messy church, well, let's just consider our church. See, if you could see what I see, you would see a lot of pretty people. A lot of people who can talk gospel talk. But underneath all of that is the reality of our brokenness. Some mess. Right? Because our tendency is actually not to believe or apply the gospel. We're prone to believe the lies that we make up in our head about ourselves and about others and about God before we believe the truth of the gospel. We're inclined to talk about gospel community, but at the same time, arrange our lives in such a way that we protect ourselves from it. Often, we would rather have people's approval than God's approval. We routinely choose slavery to sin over gospel freedom. In all kinds of ways that you're not even aware of, we subtract and add to the gospel so that we can feel better about how we're doing. And that's just the beginning of the list. This is a messed up church. Yet, even in this church, with our issues, there is so much reason to give thanks. There are so many things to celebrate. We just have to look for the right stuff. So what I want to propose to you this morning is that if you want to be a healthy, mature person, if we want to be a healthy, mature church that glorifies God and exalts Jesus and makes a difference in our city, we have to be relentless about believing and applying the gospel. And so how do we do that? And that question drives us to this text. And there's three things in this text that I want to show you this morning that we just need to know in order to believe and apply the gospel. We need to know what the gospel is. We need to know what the gospel does. And we need to know how the gospel works. What are the means by which it does what it does? All right, those are simple questions with profound answers. And if we can get our arms around them this morning, I think that we will have cause to celebrate, to give thanks. We will worship this morning. All right, so let's begin with what the gospel is. Right, when we refer to the gospel, we're referring to a body of truth, a body of content that sets forth the reality about Jesus. All right, so I won't exhaust that body of truth this morning, but I do want to just consider the language that Paul uses in this text to get after what is the gospel. All right, so in verse 5, Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Okay, so the gospel is the word of the truth. Continuing down, it says, it's come to you as indeed the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So these two phrases Paul is trying to set up for you. The gospel is truth and it is grace. And they're not separate from each other, but they're one and the same gospel. And so let's consider them. The gospel is the word of the truth. Tim Keller has put it this way. He said that the gospel is news, not advice. Right? News is about something that has happened. Advice is something that I want you to do or a suggestion to make your life better. And so the gospel, when Paul refers to the gospel as the word of the truth, he's saying the gospel declares news about something that has happened. Right? And what is that news? What is that reality that is being set forth? In a nutshell, I would say here's what the word of the truth declares. It declares that there is a holy God who created heaven and earth and everything in it, and he made people to have relationship with him. And those first people instead chose independence from God. They betrayed the relationship and they fell into sin. And every single person on the planet since then has done the same thing. And we are all under sin. No one has an excuse. And because we're under sin, what we deserve is the eternal judgment and wrath of God. But God, this is the good part, God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. What the reality being set forth is that God has sent his son Jesus to reconcile us to himself so that we can have relationship with God and worship and enjoy him forever as we were meant to. That's the declaration of the gospel. That's the reality that's set forth. It's saying, this has happened. You can accept or reject this reality, but the reality itself is unchanged. God did this thing on our planet. See, that's not advice. That's not a suggestion for something that you can do to make your life better. That's a declaration about reality. The reality is unchanged. Now, in our enlightened world, we like to think that we arrive at truth independently. We say, we believe, you know, that truth is dependent upon people and cultures. And so some would articulate it this way, that people, specific people and cultures, decide what is true for them based on what works for them, societally speaking. All right, listen, I know you may not state it that explicitly, but I think that these beliefs creep into the way that we view the world and people. And what I want you to do is to step back from that a little bit and see that they don't hold water. Heck, both of these views undermine the very nature of truth by suggesting that truth is subject to my opinion or my discovery or my approval. In which case, there really wouldn't be truth at all, only opinion and speculation. Okay, so this is why this matters for us. When we're talking about truth, about ultimate reality, about God, it has to come from outside of us. We cannot arrive at it independently. Right? If there's a God who exists outside of time and space, then the only way we can know anything about him is if he reveals something to us about himself. If he doesn't reveal anything to us, then we are left merely to our own speculation, our own guesses about what God might be like and what he might want us to do based on our very limited experience and exposure to the world. Do you see how silly that is? That I would think that truth about ultimate reality is somehow subject to my discovery or approval? No, truth comes from outside of us. It's revealed. It comes to us in the word of the truth. The gospel is not speculation about what God is like. It's declaration about God His character and His work. All right, so regardless of what you think about that declaration, it doesn't change. It happened. In the gospel, God declares that He entered time and space and history, became a man, died for sin, so that sinners like us could have a relationship with Him. That's the declaration of the gospel. See, Christians are not people who have somehow figured it out. Christians are people who have submitted their limited perspective and opinions and instead trusted in the word of the truth as is revealed in the gospel. Right? So this truth is primarily concerned with the grace of God. That's what makes it good news. Some have defined grace as unmerited favor. I think Webster defines it that way. Others have taken the word grace and made an acrostic and explained it as God's riches at Christ's expense, which is really cheesy, but theologically I think it's good. It holds some water there. Here's what I would say grace means for us. For us who are under sin, because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. And what I mean by that is it would be to God's glory for us to get what we deserve, for us to experience eternal judgment and wrath because of our sin. God could get glory and pleasure from that because it's what we deserve. But God is not just holy, not just, but wrapped in His character is His love and mercy. And because of that, He provides a way for us to escape judgment and have a relationship with Him. He offered His own Son as a sacrifice for your sin. And on the cross, He poured out His wrath on Jesus. And Jesus experienced loneliness and pain and separation from God in ways that you cannot fathom. And God poured out the wrath that we deserve on Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus got what we deserve. Separation, beating, wrath, death. And we get what He deserves. God's favor and life eternal. That's God's riches for us at Christ's expense. And you did nothing to deserve it. There's nothing in you that commends yourself to God. This happened before you were even born. It's news about something God did on your behalf. It's unmerited favor. So the gospel is the word of the truth, and it is the grace of God. Now, here's how this applies. If I will look at our mess, and if I'm focused on the mess, it will beat me down. If I'm focused on the gospel, then the mess only serves to magnify the glory of what God has done in Christ. And I can celebrate. I can give thanks. I can rejoice even in the midst of mess. I want you to think about your life for a second. I think that most of you want to grow in your faith. You want to become a Christian. You want to gain deeper intimacy with God. You want to be a better husband or wife, a better parent. Or godly parent, you want deeper, more meaningful community. Think of some area in your life that you are pursuing growth in right now. All right, let me ask you just a real simple question. What are you doing in relation to that to deepen your understanding of the grace of God and truth? There's all kinds of things people will tell you to do to grow, and they're fine, but if the center of your pursuit is not the gospel of Jesus, I don't think you're going to grow. I think you will only grow to the extent that you deepen in your understanding of the grace of God and truth. Some of you go to Bible studies, but you don't read your Bible. That is ridiculous. That's not going to produce the kind of growth in you that we would celebrate. That'll leave you changed for the worse, I promise you. Let me offer a resource to you. Primarily, read your Bible. Secondarily, pick up this book at the resource table called Death by Love. It's written by a pastor who, it's a collection of letters, basically, that he wrote to people that he counseled. And he is articulating the gospel very clearly and applying it to their situations. It's not just creative, it's really enriching. And so if you want to broaden your understanding of what the gospel means, both in content and how it's applied, then definitely pick up this. We've got a few copies. at the back. You get that this morning. All right, so we need to know what the gospel is. It's the grace of God and truth, and it's not something that we learn once and move on from. It's something that consumes our entire pursuit of God and godliness. The second thing is we need to know what the gospel does. If we're going to believe and apply the gospel, then we need to know what it is we're looking for. What are the effects of the gospel? When the gospel is at work, what does it look like? Right. So let's look at the text. Picking up verse 5, of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. And so what does the gospel do? It bears fruit and it grows. What does that mean for us? I would say that gospel fruit is the transformation of people and community. Transformation. Radical change. So the gospel is not just a body of truth, though it is that. It is also a power that is set loose in the world. And wherever it goes, it bears fruit and grows. It is a power that prevails upon your very identity and changes you from the inside out. Okay, so the gospel doesn't just instruct or give advice on how to live a life that's pleasing to God. It actually makes you the kind of person who lives a life pleasing to God from the inside out. And so if the gospel is at work in you, you begin to think according to truth. If the gospel is at work in you, your passion and your desire becomes more and more for God above everything else. You want God more than what He gives you. You are okay with God and nothing else. Because that's what you want. If the gospel is at work in you, then your actions, your behaviors naturally begin to flow in the course of God's will. We're so obsessed with figuring out God's will. Okay, I'm just saying what the gospel wants to do in you is produce it in you so that you live in the center of His will naturally without thinking about it. That sounds hard, but the gospel is not intended to be doable. It's intended to have this effect upon you. So, this is what Paul celebrates in Colossians. Look what he points out. Look what he's celebrating. I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I heard of your love that you have for all the saints. I heard of the hope that you have in Christ. Now, that's the kind of stuff that the gospel does. That's the kind of stuff that you can't account for apart from some supernatural power at work. People do not, in and of themselves, decide they're going to have faith in Christ. God has to do something in them. People do not naturally love others, especially people that they don't choose. Right, that's what's weird about church, is I didn't choose any of you. All right, I just got you. And I have to love you. But I do, because there's something about the fact that we are united in Christ that is inexplicable and gives me an affection for you that I would not otherwise have. And that cannot be explained apart from the gospel. People do not wake up one morning and all of a sudden reorient their whole life and hope around Jesus and His kingdom and His coming, restoration. That just doesn't happen. But when that happens in us, that's a sign that the gospel is at work. Even though there's all kinds of mess in our lives, the gospel bears fruit and grows among us. Paul gives thanks for this because his hope is not in, you know, people's ability to get it together or get their life back on track. I hear that all the time. That's fine. But Paul's hope is in the power of the gospel to transform your life radically beyond what you could do on your best day. All right, now, this isn't always our expectation. This is not always our response to the mess that we see in and around us, is it? Honestly, I think that most of us don't really expect that kind of change. As we look at our lives, the people around us, if you're married, you've already settled that your spouse is never changing. We just don't expect that kind of gospel transformation. We expect people to believe certain things about God. We expect people to go to all kinds of activities. We expect people, perhaps, that they would behave in certain ways at certain times. But I don't think we expect that we're going to, every year, become more and more like Jesus. That with each passing year, you and your spouse and your kids and your friends are going to be more content, more loving, more free of sin, more enraptured with Jesus and His kingdom, more forgiving, more patient, more kind. I don't think that we expect that that's really going to happen in us and in the people around us. I want you to consider your expectations, because what happens in a culture like this, in a culture where we talk about change a lot, if you don't expect it, what will happen is you'll begin to fake it in order to fit in. You see what I'm saying? If we value and hold up gospel change, but you're not experiencing it because you don't expect it, you will just fake it, an appearance of change, in order to fit in this culture. Right? John Ortberg, one author, would call that pseudo-transformation. Listen to what he says in his book called The Life You Always Wanted. He says, the great danger that arises when we don't experience authentic transformation is that we will settle for what might be called pseudo-transformation. That is, if we don't become changed from the inside out, we'll be tempted to find external methods to satisfy our need to feel that we're different from those outside the faith. If we can't be transformed, we'll settle for being informed or conformed. Right? And he goes on in this book to give a list of five questions that he took from the Gospel of Matthew. And these questions are like indicators or signs that we have somehow settled for pseudo-transformation. And so if your expectations are low, or if you're pursuing change in some way that's not the gospel, these signs will likely surface that reality in your life. All right, so I just want to share them with you from his book. Here's the first thing. First question, am I spiritually inauthentic? Inauthenticity involves preoccupation with appearing to be spiritual. I have a hard time even talking about God without trying to convince people I'm spiritual. I try to hide my sin. I work harder at making people think I'm a loving person than I do at actually loving them. Right? Spiritually inauthentic. I'm just going to roll through these. Number two, am I becoming judgmental or exclusive or proud? As soon as we start to pursue virtue, we wonder why others aren't as virtuous as we are. St. John of the Cross said, when beginners become aware of their own fervor and diligence in the spiritual works and devotional exercises, they conceive a certain satisfaction in the contemplation of their works. They condemn others in their heart when they see that they are not devout in their way. Number three, am I becoming more approachable or less? The religious leaders in Jesus' day had a differentness about them that pushed people away, that repelled them. Jesus had a differentness about him that drew people and attracted people. True spirituality, true gospel transformation is always that way. Number four. Is there one before that? Yeah. Am I growing weary of pursuing spiritual growth? Right? The pursuit of righteousness is always an exhausting pursuit when it seeks a distorted goal. Let me stop there for a second. If you are pursuing righteousness for some distorted goal, to get somebody's approval, to fit in, to get to some status of leadership, it will absolutely wear you out. If you are pursuing righteousness to please your spouse, to get somebody to marry you, it will wear you out. You will not make it in that pursuit. Conforming to a religious subculture is simply not compelling enough to captivate the human spirit. It was not intended to be. Number five, am I measuring my spiritual life in superficial ways? The real issue is what kind of people we're becoming. Practices such as reading the Bible and praying are important, not because they prove how spiritual we are, but because God can use them to lead us into life. All right, listen. If you find yourself on this list, I want to say this. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're not a Christian. Some of you don't like our lists because you think we're trying to label you in some category that's real clear. All it means is that you're not experiencing or applying or believing the gospel in some area, some way in your life. Okay? The gospel is advancing. It is taking ground in your life, but the battle's not over. and the complexity of what it means to be a sinner redeemed in a world that has not been totally restored yet is that sometimes, in some areas of my life, I'm doing really, really well believing and applying the gospel. And at the exact same time, in some other area, I'm not doing very well in believing and applying the gospel. That's just kind of the mixed bag that we are. And so this points to the reality, because we can all find ourselves on the list. It only suggests that I need the gospel as much today as I ever have. It is not a message that I believe once and then I move on to something else. There's nothing meatier. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing that will give you more intimacy with God than the gospel of Jesus. That has to be the center of our pursuit. Let me elaborate on this last one here, this measuring life in superficial ways. Every culture has its norms, has its ways of sizing up who's spiritually mature, who's doing well, and who's not. And so in some circles, in some churches, they would measure spiritual maturity based on what you wear, the language that you use, the books you read. That sounds kind of silly, but that happens. They would think our stuff sounds kind of silly because we have norms too. Right? We have norms. In some circles in this church, if you can just talk about music or art or film in a cool way, then you're a cool Christian. I want to be your friend. We should hang out and talk about how other people are out of touch and aren't relevant to culture. In some circles in this church, if you read a lot of theology, man, if you quote from the Heidelberg Catechism in conversation, you are going to heaven instantly. God is taking you like Elijah. Some of you will have to figure out what the Heidelberg Catechism is before you get there. You don't run in those circles. Some circles in our church, if you're a hard worker, you are righteous. Now listen, this is a Midwestern thing, I think. I'm going to say this as an outsider. You guys work hard, which is good. But you also base your righteousness on your hard work, which is bad. There are circles in this church that if you would show up on time and be faithful and work hard, people will assume that you're spiritually mature, that you love Jesus. Maybe. Maybe you're an approval addict and you work hard so people will notice you. There are some circles in this church that, especially among younger folks, if you are, I just said younger folks, which makes me old. That just happened right now. That transition in my life just happened. Among younger, especially college students, if you're just honest about sin, you know, if you're just really vulnerable, people will size you up as being really in tune with the Spirit, really in love with God. You can be passionate about almost anything as long as you're passionate, and that's spiritual. All right. Listen, here's the truth about these things. They're not bad things. Work hard. Be passionate. Be honest. That's all good. But none of these things define gospel transformation. In fact, you can do all of these things without the gospel at all. Right? I can have a lot of expressiveness in my singing. I can wear the right things. I can talk in the right way. I can talk about films. I can work hard. I can be honest. I can quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. I can do all of that without even being a Christian. Without even having any clue what the gospel is. And it happens all the time. You come here, you want to be a part of it, and you begin playing the game, but you don't actually know what the rules are. If you can measure yourself by things that you can do that don't require the gospel at all, that's not gospel change. That's not even Christianity. In Colossae, there was a group of teachers who were teaching that if you would just practice these certain disciplines or practices, that you could gain some sort of elevated experience with God or some heightened secret knowledge about God. Right? All they're doing is adding to the gospel so that they can measure their spiritual success by things that they can do. This is a danger for us. We think this way. We think the gospel is the doorway into Christian life, and then the rest of the Christian life has to do with the Christian living section in the bookstore. Right, so if you want to grow in Christ, people will tell you to read a book, go to a conference, get counsel. Those are all fine things. But apart from the gospel, if you put your hope in those things, they will not deliver transformation. Right? you will begin to measure yourself by those things and not gospel fruit. And what happens when they don't deliver is you'll get discouraged, you'll get cynical, you'll get depressed, you'll get burned out, and you'll begin to invent ways of measuring spirituality so that you can feel better about how you're doing. Or at least so that other people can feel better about how you're doing. These are superficial ways that we measure the gospel. And what Paul is calling attention to in this passage is that the real measure of spiritual growth and maturity is the fruit of the gospel. And so the real questions are not, do you say the right things and do you do the right things? The real questions are you increasingly putting sin to death and living unto God? Are you finding your affections deepened for the saints? Do you love people who annoy you? Do you pray for your enemies? Do you bless those who don't even deserve it? Is your hope being oriented around Jesus and His kingdom and the consummation of all things? Are you living in light of that reality? These are the questions that are concerned with gospel growth. And I see that, those realities in our church. Right? Look, I know we're messed up, but I see people coming to faith in Christ. I see them abandoning the promises of the world and staking their life on the promise of the gospel. That happens here. That happens has happened this month. Right? I see people learning, reading their Bible, reading books, learning the depth of the grace of God and truth, and it's absolutely transforming them. And it freaks them out because they're like, I have all these new desires and I didn't choose to have them. They just happened in me. Yes, that's a sure sign that God is at work. I see people moving from isolation into community, and not hiding anymore, but letting themselves be known and pursuing others in relationship, and their love for the saints is absolutely helping them experience the gospel in ways that they never imagined. I see people in our church who are going through very difficult things, but are not focused on that, and are not complaining about that, but instead have got their hope on Jesus and His coming when He will restore all things and make everything right. Pain is temporary. It's not fun, but it's temporary. And if my hope is on Jesus and the permanence of eternity with Him, then I have reason to celebrate and give thanks. Let me ask you simply, and you have to be honest with yourself, do you expect gospel change? And do you expect that you and people around you will be radically transformed by the gospel? Awesome. And at the same time, in what ways are you settling for pseudo-change? Settling for measuring yourself by things that you can do. All right, let me catch some of you up here. I mean, he just woke you up. Some of you have dozed in and out. Let me sort of regroup where we are. I said that we need to know what the gospel is, right? It's the grace of God and truth. It's the reality that God has sent His Son Jesus into the world as a substitute for your sin so that you can have a relationship with God. We said that we need to know what the gospel does. Well, the gospel transforms people and communities. It bears fruit in your life by accomplishing things that you could not do in and of yourself. And the last thing, or last piece of the puzzle, is we need to know how the gospel works. Right? What are the means, practically, by which the gospel bears fruit in us? All right, so let's look back at our text. Of this, you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. You see what's happening here? The gospel comes to them, but how? Through Epaphras, through a dude, through a person. And did they just receive it sort of by osmosis? No. They had to hear it. They had to understand it. They had to grow and continue in their learning of it. See, the means of gospel transformation are people. It works through people. That's not the only way, but it's primarily, I think, the way the gospel works. And so we have to be those who will speak the truth in love and who will demonstrate the gospel in people's lives. And at the same time, we have to be those who will receive truth and love from others. That we will hear and understand and learn. Right? You can't do that unless you know what the gospel is. And unless you're looking for gospel fruit. You won't do that. Right? But that's how it works. Now, people ask me all the time, well, okay, so great. How do you do that? Like, you keep talking about applying the gospel, but so when stuff comes up and I'm in conversation, what does that mean? Like, what do you say? Right, my wife asks me this all the time. She's sort of, come on, preacher boy, how's the gospel apply to this? You know, that's cool. She can do that. Good practice for me. We've tried to build a discipline of asking each other, how did you experience the gospel today? And how does it apply to this? It's really hard. But the practice of it will begin to help you look for the right things. All right, so let me just offer this to you this morning. I think the most helpful thing I could do was give you some tracks to run on and what it means to speak the gospel into people's life and to receive it. I think Haddon Robinson in a book put forth these things in a different context, but I think they work here. What I want to say is that the gospel will do four things, and they all start with C. So I don't like acronyms, but I do like alliteration. All right, so the gospel will confront how you think or feel, because it's truth. And we're not naturally wired to think according to truth. The gospel will convict you of sin. Meaning, so in every situation, you bring something to the table. And so the gospel will ask you, is there something you need to repent of? And the gospel will comfort you, because it's the grace of God. And the gospel will challenge you, because Jesus loves you so much that he won't let you stay where you are, but he's always moving and compelling you to some action. Right, so you begin to ask those questions in your situations. Okay, so some of you have experienced job loss, or you know someone who's experienced loss of their job. And when that happens, I mean, it produces in you feelings of anxiety, of fear, of shame, perhaps, because you took a lot of pride in your work. And the gospel wants to confront some of the ways that you think and feel. Not invalidate them, but confront them. All right? It wants to say, listen, you are not your job. Some of you have tied your identity and worth to your work. And what the gospel declares is that, no, your identity and worth is tied up in the work of Jesus on the cross on your behalf. You're not less of a person or less valuable because you lost your job. The gospel may want to convict you of something. You should ask yourself honestly, hey, did I do my work to the glory of God? Did I demonstrate the gospel before those people? Is there anything that I contributed to that I need to repent of? The gospel wants to comfort you in this situation. Because the reality of the gospel is that you're a child of God. The maker of heavens and earth is your dad. And he takes care of his kids. Right? The flowers don't worry about what they look like, but they always look great. The birds don't worry about what to eat, but they always find food. And if God takes care of them, will he not take care of his own children much more? And so Jesus challenges you to seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness above everything else, because God knows what you need. And you may experience gospel fruit if you'll do that. You may begin to experience a deeper reliance upon Jesus in this time. You may begin to experience that you were putting your hope in things that you could do, and you need to reorient your hope to Christ and his coming. You may experience the fruit of the love of the saints as they come around you in a difficult time. And if you are focused on those things, even in the midst of this hard time, you will give thanks and rejoice because of what God has done in the gospel. Some of you are dealing with unforgiveness. Somebody has offended you, slandered, manipulated, sinned against you in some way. And sometimes what that arouses in us is a feeling that if we forgive them, that it will somehow excuse what they've done or make it okay. And the gospel wants to confront that mindset that that's not what forgiveness is. See, God forgives you in Christ. He forgives the way that you slandered and tried to manipulate and offended and sinned against him. Your sin is not okay with God. His forgiveness doesn't excuse it or overlook it. Your sin has to be punished by God. And it is on the cross. God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus. All right, so the command of the gospel is that you forgive as you've been forgiven in Christ. It's not an option. So if you're holding on to that, the bitterness and the anger, you're in sin. You need to repent of that and forgive. The comfort of the gospel is this, that God is the judge. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. And so you can forgive that person knowing that their sin will not go overlooked or unpunished. It will be punished. Either on the cross of Christ, in which case you will not complain because you're in the same boat, or in judgment. But that sin will be accounted for. So you can let go. You can let go. You can forgive because you've been forgiven in Christ. We've got a lot of moms in our church, a lot of new moms. Something that always happens with moms is they go through this identity crisis of like, oh my gosh, I used to do this or be this, but now I have these kids and now this is me. I don't know my place. I don't know my value. I don't know my purpose. I feel isolated. You know, you freak out a little bit. That happens to a lot of moms. The other day we were driving, my wife and I, and there was a car with a magnet on the side of the door. And it was advertised to moms for some employment opportunity. It said, here was the tagline. It said, work from home, make a difference. Okay, I don't know what the job is. I don't care. What it implies is, look, if you're a mom and you want to make a difference, then I've got a job for you. And the gospel wants to say that is stupid. That is utterly ridiculous. That person knows nothing about the design of God. When God created the planet, He put people in it and He made family and He said, multiply, be fruitful. Everything that I'm going to do is going to be through this thing, family. God's redemptive history works through family. And so if you're a mom, I think you're right at the center of everything that God's doing in the world. Because the gospel commissions us to make disciples. So what are you doing? Well, you're making disciples of your kids, of the next generation. And you're devoting yourself to building healthy, godly families. And in a world that is marked by dysfunction and brokenness in family, that makes a difference beyond what you can possibly imagine. And I know you don't feel it on Tuesday when your kid throws up on you and you got to change the other kid's diaper. I know you don't feel that. But I want you to believe the truth of the gospel, which is that you are right where God wants you to do, where God wants you to be, doing right what God wants you to do, and it makes a difference. Some of you are dealing with things not going your way. Everything from, you know, your kid didn't get the teacher you wanted, to people aren't noticing you at work, you're not advancing like you wanted to, people aren't accommodating to you, that kind of stuff. And the gospel wants to confront your mindset, your attitude that things should go your way. Let's consider Jesus. Did it go His way? Was it fair what happened to Him? No. He was the only innocent person in the history of the world, yet He was tried and condemned and crucified as a criminal. And how did He do it? Kicking His feet, complaining, bickering about things not going His way? No, He went silently, as a lamb led to slaughter. People spit on Him and hit Him and mocked Him, and He said nothing in return except, Father, please forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. So the gospel wants to challenge you to stop making your life about the little bitty things that you can make go your way. And instead, to open up your gaze to the joy set before you in the landscape of God's redemptive plan and consummation of all things, so that your joy and your satisfaction might be in that. Some of you don't want to confess sin. And part of the reason is because you're afraid of what it will do to other people, how they might think about you, how the relationship will be damaged. But the gospel says that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And he who walks in light, he who walks in truth, he who confesses his sin, has fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses him from all unrighteousness. The irony of our not wanting to damage the relationship is that what the gospel says is no. It's when we walk in the light, it's when we confess sin and are forgiven by others that we experience the gospel in such a way that we have better fellowship with people. And the gospel cleanses us from unrighteousness and actually gives us the power to overcome that thing. Some of you have great need, but you don't want to tell anybody because you're embarrassed. The gospel says that's not even your biggest need. Your biggest need is that you're a sinner condemned to hell. And your biggest debt has been paid on the cross. So what else is there that would be more embarrassing or shameful than that? Some of you don't like receiving generosity and blessing from others. But grace is the free gift of God. The gospel challenges you to be okay with that. Some of you are perfectionists. I won't name names, but it starts with Kendall. You like things to go just right. You like for me to turn on the microphone when I'm supposed to, those sort of things. Perfectionists are so wound up because they just want everything to be just right. And the gospel would affirm that belief in you because you were intended for a perfect world. But it would also confront your mindset that world is now. And it would turn your attention to Jesus, who is the only perfect one, the spotless Lamb, who died for all of the imperfections that you experience, including yours. And it would challenge you to stop holding people to a standard that you yourself do not meet. And instead, look for the fruit of the gospel working in people's lives and not the standard that you hold them to. All right, we could go on and on and on, but I've gone long. My hope is that you will begin to do this with each other. That you will begin to ask these questions about your circumstances and invite people to speak into that and be willing to speak into others in these ways. But it will require that you know what the gospel is in increasing depth. And it will require that you are looking for the right fruit so that your questions are aimed toward gospel transformation. And it will require that you see yourself as a means of God's grace in this way. All right, let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.